Amen. Thank you for that. That was beautiful. Love it in both languages. I understood one a little bit better than the other one, but I loved it in both. Thank you for that. It's good to see you this morning. We have been going through a series on lessons from the Old Testament, and I've really enjoyed the studies that I've had in that process. And I want to talk to you this morning about what God laid on my heart from Genesis chapter 12, 13, and 14 and beyond concerning Lot. I've just titled the message, Learning from Lot. And, you know, I've read this passage several times, and it's not new to most of you probably as well, but I saw some things different. Have you ever read a passage and it's like you saw it for the first time all over again? It was like that for me, and it was exciting to me. And I'm thinking, how did I miss that before? But I guess some things you just have to grow into. You have to, as you grow more and you mature more in the Lord, you God lets you see more of something, and I appreciate that so much from him. And I also want to encourage you tonight. We have service at 5:00, and Pastor Caleb will be speaking, and Brother Rick will be bringing another lesson as well out of Heroes from Our Founding, faith heroes from the founding of our country's history, and that's really been interesting. We heard last week about Abraham Lincoln and his salvation and his heart on some things, and tonight we'll be hearing from somebody who you all know, at least you know his name. I won't give any more of that away than that, but you know his name. Matter of fact, you might have even been to his place a time or two, and we'll be learning about him and his Christian heritage this evening, so that's at 5:00. But turn to Genesis chapter 13 with me, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 13, I want to maybe share three points, or maybe more of an observation and then a couple of specific points. But things that we can learn from Lot. In Genesis here, Lot first appears on the pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 11. And he was Abram's nephew at this point in Genesis. Abram's not been renamed Abraham, so he's still referred to as Abram, his given name. And Lot was Abram's brother's son, and Abram's brother passed away, so Lot basically took him under his wing. And so Lot was kind of adopted into Abram's family. And in Genesis chapter 12, in all part of Abram's sojourning, Lot is with them. And we pick up here in 12 that he comes back out of Egypt with Abram. And look at verse 13 now, or chapter 13 and verse 1. I'm going to read through these first nine verses together. It says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hay, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And so Abram and Lot have this discussion about the fact that they're overcrowding the certain area that they're in. And that brings about a series of events that I want to talk about this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the time we have to spend in your word. God, we are mindful this morning of the Christians around the world who do not have the luxury of sitting in a church in air-conditioned space, dear Lord, that is heated and cooled appropriately, dear God, with padded pews and Bibles in hand, dear God, without fear. We are not like them in that regard, dear God, but we pray that we would be knit together with them in hearts and in spirit, dear God, this morning, that we would be mindful of our brethren who are in prison and who are persecuted around the world, dear God. Let us always remember that the Christian life is more than the sum of what we see here in our own life. But God, there are many who are Christ's with great peril. I thank you also, dear God, for the reminder that through something as simple as a shoebox full of toys with the gospel inside, we can be part of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that is lost. And God, the only hope that the world has is in the gospel. Politics will never solve it. We know that. God, mankind will never solve it. We have only made it worse over time. We know that. But dear God, the changing of a heart and a mind that comes through the accepting of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the only thing that truly transforms. And I just pray this morning that, dear God, our energy and our focus and our attention would be bent toward you, that we would be obedient to whatever you lay upon our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So looking back up at that passage, we see some things there. Notice in verse 2, that Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. So when he comes out of Egypt, he has a lot of livestock and a lot of possessions. And then we get down to verse 5, it says, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. So these two men, the combined total of their holdings was so vast that the herds overwhelmed the land that they were in. There wasn't room for all of them, and so their herdsmen were fighting, and now we see this bickering, kind of a competition for things, but the fact of the matter is their conflict was a byproduct of prosperity. Their problem was they had too much stuff. They had big herds and big flocks and lots of stuff and needed lots of ground, and so the reality is that their conflict was a result of their amazing prosperity in the Lord, was it not? They had just so much. It's amazing. And you know what? It's kind of like us. We have so much. You know, I think of the things, that the challenges that we have. I watched that video from the Voice of the Martyrs, and I think of how those folks, some of those folks have to live. And for us sometimes, we come around the corner like, I'm gonna get a coffee at Starbucks maybe in the morning or someplace, and I pull around the corner and the line is 15 cars long, and I'm like, ah, it's gonna take too long. Or going to Costco and I want to just get a few things, but the lines are so long, and I'm like, ah, I gotta wait for this line. Oh, to have those problems. People would love to have that problem all around the world. We have these problems with prosperity, just as they did. What's interesting about this passage that I find is that Abram says, well, let's just separate. Let's just spread out, which makes good sense. Makes good sense in one way, but it's not the only option. But there was no discussion about what should we do with our prosperity. But I want to challenge us this morning to ask that question of ourselves. What should you and I do with our prosperity? When I put a coat on I haven't worn in a while or a pair of pants and I reach into my pocket and I find money I didn't know was there. How many of you like that? You know, like the best money ever? It's like, oh, that is free money. That's perfect. That's the best money. I didn't know I had that money. And I got this, I could get like a coffee or I could, man, it's awesome. It's amazing. And yet, the first question that maybe I should ask with my newfound prosperity is, what would God have me to do with this money that I didn't know I had? What would God have me to do with the blessings he's given to me? You know, we have, one of the challenges we have as American Christians is that we have our culture, which speaks to us and sets certain things as being normal and natural, and we have our faith, which also sets things as being normal and natural, and some of those things are the same, but all of them are not. And so sometimes we follow the cultural pattern of our prosperity. And well, I'm making more money now. I can get a bigger house or a better car. And we actually go so far as to get more stuff than we can store, so we have to get a storage unit. I mean, think about, why are storage units so profitable today? Because people have more stuff than they can possibly contain in the place where they live, so they put it in the storage unit. Wow. I would submit to you that maybe, just maybe, and I'm not trying to guilt anybody, but maybe we have not asked God enough, God, what would you have me do with my prosperity? What would you have me do with this gift? When I get that raise during my police career, and I get that raise, did I ask God, what would you have me to do with this prosperity you've given me? It's a legitimate question because God calls on us as Christians to have a different perspective on our resources than the world and even than culture. Culture literally says, as you get it, you can afford more, get more, and eventually you'll build up so much that you can retire and not have to work and still get some. But that's not the biblical model. It doesn't mean it's sinful, but it's not the biblical model. We're to be stewards, not owners. And therefore, any prosperity that we get, which comes from God, should legitimately be offered back to Him for allocation. Stewardship in times of abundance was the title of this little point. And it's just an aside, but it's interesting to me. We add on to our house, or we rent a storage unit, or we buy a bigger house or a bigger car, or take a bigger vacation, and we have this amazing prosperity. But you know what? The world is not like us. The world you and I live in today. If you take the average of the 10 poorest nations, their monthly income for a family, the average of those 10 nations, a family lives on $106 a month. $106 a month. And many of them are Christians. $106. And I'm not trying to guilt you. My point is simply that we need to have our prosperity in perspective. And when God blesses us with abundance, let's be about asking Him what He would do with it. What would you have me to do with this, God, with this prosperity that I have? You know, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Turn there with me, please. I think God is challenging us as Christians, especially as we get deeper into this age, to think differently about some things. If there's one thing that this pandemic has taught me, it is that there is a difference between our American heritage and our Christian heritage, and that there will come a time when they may not converge so comfortably. And so it's important that we be anchored to our spiritual heritage first. Here in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, notice what it says. It's a simple principle. There is that scattereth. There's a person that gives out, who shares, who gives away, and yet increaseth. Now, that's inconsistent with the world's philosophy. That's incompatible with sound financial strategies you would hear secularly. But there is one that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but tendeth to poverty. And I want to point something out there. Notice it doesn't say they withhold, period. They say they withhold more than they should. God does not expect you to give everything away. He's not asking that, but He says, but don't withhold what you shouldn't. If I laid upon your heart to give it away, give it away. So there, He says, there's those who withhold more than is meet or is right, but they tend to poverty. So keeping doesn't get you more, it costs you more. And giving doesn't cost you more, it gives you more. Because that's God's economy. See, the world's economy is just the opposite. But God's economy is different. And we are called to follow God's economy, even in our substance. It's important we understand that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Practical example of this. The church in Corinth was a prosperous church. They were not a church in poverty. The city of Corinth was a wealthy city by comparison to some. And the Christians there were doing quite well compared to the Christians in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was a tough church because the toughest place to be a Christian and a Jew was in Jerusalem at that time. And they were struggling, and there had been a collection that had begun for the church in Jerusalem and the churches in Judea that had not been completed. And Paul is writing to this church in Corinth about that. And notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 8. Verse 12 of chapter 8. For if there be first a willing mind, begins with a willing mind. And that's really my goal with this first point today, is just to animate in all of us a willing mind, a different thought process. That when I get that tax return or I get that thing and that money I wasn't expecting, I get a birthday gift and it's more than I thought. I didn't expect to get any money, and I get some. Ask that. Have a willing mind. Say, God, what would you have me to do with it? Maybe He says, take your wife to dinner. My wife says, amen. Maybe He says, give it to the Lord. Amen? I don't know, but if we don't ask, we'll never stop to consider that. And he says, first, let there be a willing mind. It is accepted according to that a man hath. So God does not expect us to give what we don't have, to go into debt to give. He's not asking for that. It's based upon your ability. And not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. He's not saying you give so they don't have to. He's saying we all need to be willing to give as we have ability. And then he goes on there and he says, but verse 14, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He says, right now you're in prosperity. There has never been a time in human history when Christians in America have been as prosperous. We are in prosperity. That may not always be the case, but right now we are the ones that have the responsibility to say, God, what would you have me to do with my prosperity? Whatever that is, I'm not directing it at all. I'm not even implying I should. I'm asking you to ask God and then do whatever he says. And he knows. But we do know that there are Christians around the world who lack severely. And so he asks us to consider that. It goes on there, verse 15, as it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. The idea being, you know, I have extra, and you have need. Just so happens that I can, at this point, meet your need, and you'll have no lack, and I'll be fine. There may come a time when I have need and you have extra. The point I'm making here is our decisions about prosperity should be God-driven, prayerfully considered, biblically applied, not just, well, hey, I got some, it's a good deal, great for me, I got a raise. And I have to confess that I, all through my career, I did not think of things quite like that. But God has really challenged my heart on that. If somebody in another country is living on $106 a month, a Christian family is living on $106 a month, and I'm not proposing any program or anything, I'm just saying, could I live on $106 less so they could live on $212? I'll bet I could. I bet I could. In this passage in Genesis, there was no discussion about the prosperity, simply about how can we magnify it, continue it. How can we spread out, get more space, grow our herds bigger? And it's something to just think about. I think it's important for us to prayerfully consider, as we consider what God has given us, how can I be the best steward of it? How can I use it best for God's glory? Because God's plan for provision for Christians, in part, is that we help each other out. Okay? And so ask God, when you find yourself with some semblance of prosperity, I would encourage you not to go, well, where's the best spot? But instead say, God, what would you have me to do with it? And I know many times you do. And I've not always failed to do that either, and I'm thankful for that. But I think that we would find our lives and our peace at a different level if we did that. Secondly, what we see here when they had that discussion is that, look at chapter 13 and verse 10. From Genesis chapter 13. So Abram and says, hey, well, you pick a spot, I'll pick a spot. He didn't pick a direction. He said, you go one way, I'll go the other way. We'll just spread out, which is logical, keeping the peace. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. It says, and Lot prayed before the Lord, right? What's it say there? He lifted up his eyes. He looked around. He walked by sight and not by faith. And beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot says, well, which way should I go? And so he looks around and says, well, that looks best. The Bible says there's a way that seems right into a man, but the ends of thereof are death. How it looks is not necessarily how it will be and where God wants you. But Lot chose by sight that which looked best. And Sodom had a reputation. This passage says it had a reputation even then. Cities have reputations. If I say Las Vegas, does that bring up some things in your mind? How many of you think when I say Las Vegas, you think of, oh, skating rinks and bowling alleys? No. Casinos and drinking. What's the informal motto of Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? It's called Sin City for a reason. And Sodom was the sin city of Lot's day. But yet he goes that way because it looks good. He goes that way because it looks good. Now, it's entirely possible for us to make a decision like that. Maybe not quite so egregious, but to go, you know what? That looks good. That makes sense. That's smart. And not really think it through. Not say, God, what would you have me to do? One of the things that I have learned about my Christian walk and about the Christian walk in general is many times God calls us to that which is not the most logical, that which is not the most feasible, that which is not the most reasonable, because he wants the glory to be his. That's the whole point. That's what walking by faith is. We think we can figure it out, and even though maybe some of you are super smart, and We our best assessment can't see the future. Our best assessment can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow. And Lot's decision to turn toward Sodom had devastating consequences. I don't mean just mild. I mean devastating. Terrible. Heartbreaking. Destructive. Ungodly, perverted consequences. Because he's walked by sight instead of by faith. And he ignored an obvious warning. Now let's say, for example, from a practical perspective, you and I make a decision that makes sense to us at the time, and it may even seem innocuous. Hey, let's go to the movie. I think it's when they had movie theaters. And you go to a movie and they charge you a lot of money and you spend your money on the tickets and you spend your money on the $40 popcorn. And you sit down there and you heard all these good reviews about the movie and you've done everything you could to check it out without watching it already. And you go to watch it and 10 minutes into the movie it's like, oh, somebody says a terrible word. Or there's some compromising thing on the screen. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, we should probably leave. The Holy Spirit's saying, don't bathe in this. Don't stay here. But you're going, yeah, but I spent, at this point, $75. Don't stay. Get up and leave. Just get up and leave. You go to a social event, something that's supposed to be like a business party or a holiday function. I guess now that it's all Zoom meetings or something like that, but you go to one of those and it's supposed to be okay, but it turns sideways. Drinking starts happening and people start behaving in ways that are unseemly. Excuse yourself and leave. Just because we make a mistake doesn't mean we should stay there because we've decided. Even if you go on a vacation and the place you plan to go with your family, you take them there and you find out that, you know what, this is really not very wholesome and healthy. Leave. If Lot didn't know that Sodom had that reputation, which I believe that he did, once he found that out, he should have left. But how oftentimes do we say, well, I've committed now. Don't do that. If you don't walk by faith to begin with, and God will let you know, hey, this is not a good thing. Don't stay in it because you've made a commitment to it. Step out. Leave it. Flee. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 26 says, a righteous man falling down, that means to falter, give way, and yield, Before the wicked is a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. If a Christian, Proverbs 25:26, if a Christian yields to sin before the lost, it's a terrible thing. The chance of getting that testimony back is very difficult. In my experience growing up in the police department, people knew I was a Christian, and I tried not to be brash about it, but I was honest about it. But I would go to coffee with people. At first, it was just a little bit contentious with a few people, but over time, people figured out that that's just how it was. And I went to coffee with some guys later on in my career, and we were talking, and especially as I got ready to retire, and they're saying, you know what? I'm glad you never gave in to some of the cop stuff. I'm glad you never got profane and dirty-mouthed and things like that. And they're not Christians. But there comes a point in time when even a lost person that's well-intended finds some encouragement in those who are not bound up in the things that they are bound up in. This passage in Proverbs says that when we as Christians yield to sinful things before the lost, it's like taking a drink out of what looks like a beautiful Tartesian spring but turns out to be bitter, sulfuric water. If you and I make a decision that's, and we might have made it with the best of intentions and with pure motive, but we discover it to be displeasing to the Lord, abandon it. Don't stay and let your testimony be eroded over time. Because that's what Lot did. Lot ends up in the city, and he stayed. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way, like I quoted before, that seems right unto a man. It makes sense. But the end thereof are the ways of death. So don't be afraid. If you do make the mistake of making a decision by sight, it may seem that like there's no warning signs. Oh, that's easy. I just do that. But then you get there and all of a sudden it sure turns out to be not what you thought it was. And it's compromising to your faith. Don't stay. Don't stay in it. Maybe it's a business transaction. Maybe it's a partnership. Whatever it is, don't stay in it. Don't stay. And we're better off walking by faith than sight. But if you do stay, once you get out, don't go back. That's the third point this morning from Lot's experience, from learning from Lot. Genesis chapter 14, there is a battle. Or a series of battles. And in verses 11 and 12, we see this. The armies that came down from the north, says they took all the goods, verse 11 of chapter 14, all the goods of Sodom and of Gomorrah, and all the victuals, or food, all the food supplies, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. If there was any question about where Lot lived, he lived in Sodom. He may have pitched his tent toward it to start with, but he ended up in Sodom. And these guys, this army takes him. Now Lot is taken, his family is taken, his food is taken, and his possessions are taken. So here's my question for you. What's left to go back to? And this army takes Lot and his family and takes them almost 150 miles north, clear up by Damascus. And Abram hears about this, and Abram rallies his 318 servants and arms them and goes up there and does some daring nighttime raids, defeats those guys, and gets Lot and his family and all the other people that were captive and all the supplies. So here is Lot. Lot is 150 miles from where he was living in Sodom, the wickedest city on the face of the earth at that point. He's free. He's with Abram. He's got all of his family. He's got all of his stuff. He's got all of his food. Why go back? But he did. He went back. You know what? Sometimes we as Christians who have been redeemed from the power and the penalty of sin and have been freed from the bondage that comes with sin and rescued by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will sometimes go back. We'll go back. Look at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 16. It's talking about Abram, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he brought back Lot and his family and all their stuff. And Lot has a choice to make. Where am I going to live? But we know from this passage and beyond that Lot moves back into Sodom. As a matter of fact, when the two angels come to Sodom in chapter 19 and verse 1, turn over there with me. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot's there. He'd been rescued. He'd been 100 miles away with all of his stuff, and he went back. The Bible says that Lot's problem was in 2 Peter 2. It says, for that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was worn down. He was worn down to the point where he seemed to have lost his sensitivity to sin. And we risk that same thing if we keep going back to sin. Whatever that sin is that easily besets you and besets me, whatever it is, that thing that poses you the greatest challenge, that stronghold, don't go back. Don't go back. If you are a person who struggled with temper, don't be around angry people or people that will push your buttons. Don't hang around those people. If you're a person who has been freed from alcohol, don't go near it. I can't tell you how many people that I arrested whose lives were just destroyed by alcohol. And some who had been sober for a long time and then they went to just a family gathering, some simple event. They had a success in their life and they wanted to celebrate, so they had a toast and it relaunched their addiction to alcohol or anything else. God has freed us from sin, freed us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, and he gives us the ability to not go back. He has rescued us from the very slave market of sin. Make sure we're not like Lot and go back. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 11, there is a vivid, ugly picture. It says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And Peter refers to that in the New Testament, and he adds on that also like a pig returns to the slime. I like going to the county fairs when we have them, and I go through the livestock barn. A lot of the kids have stuff out there. I like walking in the pig barn. I grew up on a farm we had pigs. Pigs were never clean, ever. They are the most out of their element animal of all of them in the barn because they're sitting there and they're all clean and they're washed and all they're so clean that their skin almost looks translucent. All the little spots show through and, oh, what a cute piggy. Like, that's not how pigs are. That's not a pig. If you let that pig go, that pig will not stay in that straw-filled thing there. The moment you let them go, where do they go? Right back to the mire, because that's their nature. We need to make sure that when God frees us from whatever it is, maybe it's from a relationship, maybe it's from a caustic friendship, maybe it's from some other bondage, but when God frees us, stay free. Don't go back. Whatever it is, don't go back to guilt. Don't go back to worry. Don't go back to fear. Whatever it is that God has freed you from, don't go back. And if there's a stronghold in your life that you have not yet let him free you from, let him free you. And then don't go back. Never return. It's important that we don't. When God rescues you from a gripping sin or a shadowy habit, stay rescued. Put things in place that ensure that you don't go back. Boundaries and accountability and barriers of whatever kind you need to do. And don't trust yourself. How many of you have let yourself down? Trust God. Trust Him. We all have a sin that easily besets us. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens with circumstance and support and coordination and planning. Remove those things. Don't go back. I'm reminded of the man and the young man in Proverbs chapter 7. It says he goes out for a walk. But he goes down the street where he knows a prostitute is on the corner. He could have gone down any street, but he went down that street. And I'm going to just say this, especially to you young people. If you go down a street where you know sin is, expect to step in it. Or go the other way. Much better choice. Much better choice. But he goes down that way and he goes to that street near her corner. And from there, the rest of the story is told. Lot went back. Lot went back. The Bible says in the New Testament that God gives a way of escape with temptation, that no temptation shall be taken you except as common to man, but that God will with it also give a way of escape that you may escape the temptation. God gave Lot a way of escape. He would have never predicted that the way he would get out of Sodom was by an enemy army kidnapping him. But God removed him from Sodom, and Abraham saved him and gave him a way of escape, but he went back. And the result of going back was that he continued to go down the wrong road and to be vexed, worn down. So much so that when the angels came to his house and the men of that city pounded on the door to say, "Give us the angel, give us those men," he offered his two virgin daughters. And after they finally fled from the city, his wife, she turns back and turns to a pillar of salt. So he's lost now his wife. And he goes up and he flees. And then he gets drunk. Then he has incestuous relationships with both of his daughters. And those two daughters have children that become enemies of Israel. It's hard to write a more tragic story than that. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. Accept the rescue that God has given. Flee the things that would bind you. Trust Him. God has a plan for our lives that's beautiful and perfect. And for everyone who calls His Son their Savior, there is purpose and hope and peace. I just challenge all of us to learn from Lot. Be responsible stewards of our prosperity. Make our decisions based on faith and God's word, not based on culture and sight. And if we do make a bad choice, get out of it. And when God frees us from sin and the fetters that go with it, stay free. Don't go back. If you're here this morning and you've never actually accepted Christ as your Savior, this is all before you as an opportunity. You can be free from worry and anxiousness, fear and doubt. You can know the peace that passes understanding. That literally means a peace that doesn't make sense and yet is real. You can know a joy that's overwhelming and a comfort that's unsurpassing. We as Christians in America are greatly blessed. And with our prosperity and with our freedom and with our liberty, let us not use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by our liberty and with our liberty to serve one another, serve the Lord Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, you have given us so much. You have entrusted to us this amazing thing called the gospel. You have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit. You have given us the mind of your Son, the mind of Christ. And God, you have called us to a higher calling, a nobler purpose, an eternal calling. Help us to live our lives consistent with our heavenly citizenship, I pray. God, if there is anyone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, who has never surrendered their life to you and known the joy of salvation and all that comes with it, God, I pray that today they would do that. Lord, if there is anyone here who finds themselves even today stuck in some sin, dear God, trapped in a Sodom, God, I pray that you would free them. And then once free, they would not go back. Give us the strength, dear God, I pray, and the power through your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.